We thought we'd reflect a little bit on the life of John, who wrote this wonderful text, and the books that we're about to study. In this text, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Well, John was a very humble and loving brother, referring to himself as one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. It was the love of the Master that kept him close to the Lord from the beginning of our Lord's ministry to the very end of John's life over 60 years later. It was John who, with his brother James, was surnamed, which means sons of commotion or of thunder, Mark 3:17. It was John, paired with his older brother James, who along with the 12 were given a measure of the Lord's Spirit and sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, Matthew 10:5. It was Peter, James, and John who exhibited an inordinate amount of zeal and love for the Lord that privileged them to see the special miracles of the Lord apart from the other disciples, such as the raising of the dead, the 12-year-old daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, and their presence with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration, both events of which they were to tell no one until after his resurrection. That's Mark 5:37-43 and Matthew 17:1-9. It was James and John who were admonished when they, in their zeal, desired to have fire come down upon the Samaritans because they did not receive the Lord. Luke 9:51-56. It was James and John who desired to sit on the right and left hands of the Lord in his kingdom, but were admonished that they would drink of the cup of his baptism and suffering and death. But it was a Heavenly Father decision as to the placement of favor in the kingdom. Matthew 20:20-23. It was John who, along with Peter, were selected to find a place for the preparation of the Passover. It was John who, at the urging of Peter, leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Passover supper before the memorial to inquire who would betray him. John 13:25-26. It was John who, with Peter and James at Gethsemane, were selected to be with our Lord as he went apart to pray. Mark 14:33. Again, it was Peter and John who followed the Lord upon his arrest to the palace of the high priest. And it was John who was known of the high priest, allowing them access to the grounds when Jesus is questioned of his doctrines. John 18:15-19. And it was John who was the only one who followed our Lord to the cross and was especially blessed with the protection and care of Mary, Jesus' mother. All the other disciples fled. John 19:25-26. Upon our Lord's resurrection, it was John who outran Peter to the sepulchre after hearing from Mary Magdalene that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. And although he was the first to reach the sepulchre, it was Peter, the bold Peter, who entered to discover the grave clothes folded and wrapped, John 20:2-8. John, along with the other disciples, were special witnesses of the Lord as he presented himself to them several times in secret to prove of his resurrection, John 20:19-29. It was on the Sea of Tiberias, along with six of the other disciples, that John distinctly identified the man on the shore to be that of our Lord, the hearing of which Peter jumped in the sea to swim to shore. John 21, 1 through 7. It was John who Peter inquired of as to the welfare and future of his life, to which the Lord replied to Peter, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." John 21, 20 through 23. Soon after our Lord's ascension and Pentecost, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the gifts especially granted the apostles, there appeared to be a special relationship between Peter and John. For we see them together healing the lame, declaring the name of Jesus Christ in that wonderful promise of Acts 3:19-26. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Again, it was the boldness of Peter and John who testified before Annas, the high priest, the same individual who first questioned our Lord upon his arrest. That was the power of Christ that cured the man of his lameness, and that there is salvation under no other name than that of Christ. Peter and John were advised not to speak of this anymore to the people, to which they responded that they must hearken unto God and speak of the things that they have seen and heard. Since the priests and those in collusion with him realized the fact that the people marveled at the power of these two to cure, they were released. It was to Samaria, the very city John desired to bring fire down upon, that Peter and John were sent to preach the gospel message and to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, thus showing the wonderful change in character of John through this walk in Christ, Acts 8:14-17. It was Paul in Galatians 2:9 who declared John, along with James and Peter, to be pillars of Christ, part of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:14. It was John who was given the revelation of Christ more than 60 years after his death. This wonderful book of Scripture was testified by John to have been given him by Jesus Christ for the purpose of showing in symbol things to come upon the world, upon the professed nominal Church of Christ, as well as upon the true Church of Christ during and after the Gospel Age. He was permitted to see the New Jerusalem, the fifth universal empire, come down from heaven to rule, restore, and bless the world of mankind. Christ's kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, Revelation 21:22. It was in this last chapter of Revelation that we find the last reference to John, where he states in Revelation 22:8-9, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard and seen, I fell to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he saith unto me, See thou not do it, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Thus we see the life of John, living longer than all the apostles, and yet standing firm in the love of the Lord. And it was his character, likeness to our Master, that is expressed in his personal epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which will be the subject of our discussion tomorrow. As you will learn tomorrow to a fuller depth, these epistles were written to strengthen and encourage the brethren, to abhor false doctrines coming from those with the spirit of Antichrist, and to hold fast those teachings which they had learned and established the teachings of the apostles and others. He states that if they continued in this firmness of mind, they would continue in their relationship to the Son and to the Father. 1 John 2:24. He expresses the need to continue in the fundamentals of the gospel and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And only through this belief can one gain eternal life. He states that the anointing of the Holy Spirit that we come under guards against the false doctrine denying that Jesus is the Christ or denying the existence of Jesus as being the Son of God being taught by false teachers. The proof of this is in the evidence and testimony found in our hearts and experiences. We as new creatures in Christ, no longer controlled by the mind of flesh, but we now have the mind of Christ and are able to understand spiritual things and the love of Christ dwelling in our hearts. That love in turn is expressed in our love for the Heavenly Father and for the brethren. So then, let us not be seduced with the false doctrines or philosophies, but keep firm in the truth. And as the apostle concludes, let no idols keep us from our goal. Only Christ, only God is worthy to be enthroned in our hearts. Only principles of righteousness and truth are worthy to control our lives. Only incentives which his wisdom and goodness present are worthy of our ambition and effort. Everything that is short of this partakes of the spirit of idolatry. With this background, the convention text again is, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. This third letter this comes from was written to Gaius. Not much is known about this brother other than the fact that he was a well-beloved of the apostle. In these three epistles, John often uses the phrase, little children, as in this last text. The apostle wrote these letters when he was in his 90s, being the last of the living apostles. In his old age, as he had a natural loving heart, it was now mellow and tender, with a fatherly expression toward those younger brethren in the way. We are told that in the original text, it implies my darlings rather than little children. Just by this expression, we can see the love that he had for the brethren he cared for. John's greatest joy was to hear that his little children walked in truth. What does it mean to walk in truth? In this text, the various translations bring to mind to make one's way, to make due use of opportunities, to regulate one's life and to conduct oneself. Maybe you recall several years ago, I gave a talk on the seven walks of the book of Ephesians. In this epistle, Paul gives the advice of what it means to walk, which is to control our conduct with regards to our thoughts of our minds, the words of our lips, as well as the deeds of our life. The first one is in Ephesians 2:2, where in times you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now worketh in the children of disobedience. We now do not walk according to the course of this world. All are more or less under the control of the adversary, controlled by the spirit of disobedience, common to the whole world of mankind. Paul describes the behavior we once took of in Ephesians 2:3, among whom we also had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But we are now partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world, and are no longer alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, Ephesians 4:18. We are among those who shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, because you have laid down your life in consecration, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service, Romans 12:1. We therefore walk not as the world. Our conduct is not according to their standards, but the higher standards of the Lord. The second is Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, walk in good works. We should discard entirely from our hearts and minds, our wills, everything sinful, everything unholy, so far as possible from our physical bodies. And we should be brought into subjection to our new minds. In Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptibleness, gravity, sincerity. And in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We must be willing to lay down our lives in our Heavenly Father's service, desiring to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful the promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and do good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as much as so much more as we see the day approaching. We must hold fast our faith and the truth, not only in letter, but in the spirit and love of it. Don't waver, but be firm for the truth we have received from the Lord through that faithful and wise servant. And as Brother Jim brought to our minds, Brother Russell was first faithful, and the Lord made him wise. Let us therefore provoke, incite, encourage, inspire, edify, stimulate, and exhort one another unto love and good works. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us realize that the words of our mouth are what? An index to our heart. The world, those around us from day to day, take note what we say and do. Remember also that our actions at times speak louder than words. In the day of their visitation, they will remember you and for what you stand for and glorify our Heavenly Father on your behalf. Our third walk is in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of God, of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We represent the Lord and bear his name, and therefore we should speak always to glorify it and never dishonor it. Our vocation relates to our main goal in life, making our calling and election sure. Our special mission began at our consecration, to sacrifice our life fully and completely to the Heavenly Father in His service, forsaking all earthly hopes for heavenly goals, a reasonable service. Our fourth is Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify of the Lord, that henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The walk of the Gentile is worldliness, toward things of the flesh. We are pictured as being lights of the world. Our manna text, Matthew 5:14. The gift of the Holy Spirit became the illuminating influence or power of our hearts. There are, however, two ways in which the light may be extinguished. The supply of oil may be cut off, or the oxygen may be taken away. So with us, the light of the Holy Spirit may be permitted to die for want of replenishing, or the light may be quenched by contact with some outside force. Worldliness is a means of the extinguishment of our light. The world, the flesh, and the adversary are in opposition to the light of the Holy Spirit. And if brought into contact with the light, it may smother it and put it out. If the spirit of worldliness come into our hearts, it will extinguish the light of the Holy Spirit. If the spirit of selfishness or thoughtlessness enter our heart, it will cause the light to grow dim and die out. Weariness and well-doing produces the same result. Pleasures of the flesh, longings of the flesh, being gratified, tend to quench the spirit. If we neglect the privilege of prayer, or of study of the scriptures, or of fellowship with the Lord through failure to think on Him, the illumination of the Spirit will grow dim. On the other hand, it will become brighter in proportion to our realization of our own imperfections and the degree of our consecration to the Lord. That's from reprint 51:29. Our fifth is in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given us himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Love is the law of God's being and should ultimately be the controlling law of His universe. The spirit of love should be the controlling motivation of our lives. Our delight should be not in self-gratification, but in doing good unto all men as they have opportunity, especially the household of the faith, Galatians 6:10. We are to develop perfect love, agape love. That love possesses the Father, an undirected love which begins with a love for the Lord, developing into the love of the brethren, and which ultimately grows into a love of our enemies. In Matthew 5:45 and 46, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This growth of love increases our love for God, or the Father, and for the brethren, and enables us to sympathize and be patient with the groaning creation. The spirit of love is to control our conduct with all. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love will refrain from speaking evil of his neighbor and should have such control that it would not do anything harmful to another's interests, but would rather help him. Love is to be studied, appreciated, copied, and practiced throughout our lives. Jude 1:20-22, but beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Our sixth is in Ephesians 5:8. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now are children of the light. Walk as children of the light. It's our manna text again in Matthew 5:14. Light is a symbol of truth. Righteousness, where darkness in contrast represents error, sin, and superstition. Our Lord was the light of the world, John 8:12. We follow in His steps and receive the beginning of the Holy Spirit. This gift illuminates our hearts and minds to enable us to have clarity on matters previously unknown or misunderstood. In 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, we read that, "But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." As children of the light, we are told that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do we show forth our light, that it may glorify our Heavenly Father? It is by our walk, our example. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, 2 Corinthians 3:2. Our course in life is always to be in with respect to the things that are true, just, honest, noble, lovely, things in harmony with the divine character, Philippians 4:8. These things prove to be the greatest blessings to neighbors and friends. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light." Through our words and actions, to the extent of our ability and opportunity, we are to sound forth the praises of our Heavenly Father and His plan of the ages He has in store for all mankind, to the gift of His Son as our ransom and sin offering. These are tidings of great joy to all people. Our seventh, in Ephesians 5:5, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Walking circumspectly is to walk cautiously, watching every way, giving attention to guard against any surprises or dangers. Any other course, Paul suggests, is foolish and wise. The adversary is ever on the alert to ensnare and entrap us. And remember the 12 rules? I remember Brother Ed Grabner. Back in 2010, we had Brother Ed provided this for me, and I've kept it ever since. And it gives you the helpful rules for daily life, reprint 3593. 1, let each resolve in his mind to do his own business. 2, exercise great patience with others and their faults more than dealing with ourselves and our own shortcomings. 3, do not be touchy or easily offended. 4, if you have been slandered, you may explain to set yourself right, either publicly or privately, but surely avoid doing more than this. Next, evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering are strictly forbidden to the Lord's people as holy and contrary to His spirit of love. Beware of pride, as you would avoid the most deadly plague. Be pure, maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Seek more and more to understand and come into sympathy with the principles which underlie the divine law. Next, shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition as contrary to the spirit or disposition of Christ, contrary to love. Next, beware of all thoughts, feelings, conditions directly or remotely connected with malice, envy, strife, hatred. Next, do not trust your conscience. And last, do not be bold, except for the right, the truth. Keep these helpful rules in mind to walk circumspectly, carefully, avoiding the pitfalls, hindrances, and stumbling stones placed by our adversaries. By heeding the instructions of the Lord's Word and the leadings of the Holy Spirit, we will develop characters most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Remember, walk not according to the course of the world. Walk in good works. Walk worthy of the vocation you are called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of the light. Walk circumspectly. Now to continue on with our theme text, we're to walk in truth. When I first heard this scripture, I was reminded of our Lord's response to Pilate's question as to what Jesus had done to deserve being brought to him for punishment. We read it in John 8, 36-38. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from thence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate did not wait, or did not bother to get an answer. So what is truth? Thayer's definition of this word in Strong's 225 is the following. What is true in any matter under consideration? Truly, in truth, according to the truth, of a truth in reality, in fact, certainly. What is true in things pertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth? In the greatest latitude, the true notions of God, which are open to human reason without his supernatural intervention. The truth, as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, and respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews, and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. In reprint 3089, the pastor gives a definition for truth. We're referring to 2 Peter 1:12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in present truth." He says, to be established in the truth signifies that we have carefully studied and thoroughly proved it by the law and the testimony, Isaiah 8:20. And that as a consequence, we are convinced of its verity, so that our faith is steadfast and immovable. We know whom we have believed, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we have partaken of the sweets of fellowship with him, we have partaken of his spirit of meekness and faith and godliness, to such an extent as to be led into a joyful realization of the fullness of his grace, as manifested in the wonderful divine plan of the ages. And we have been permitted to see not only the various features of that plan, but also the necessity and reasonableness of all of its measures in order to a full accomplishment of his glorious outcome in the fullness of the appointed times. This is what it is to be established in present truth. It is indeed a most blessed condition, bringing with it such peace and joy as the world can neither give nor take away. Well, this is a wonderful definition of the truth. We need to prove all things as the noble Bereans taught us in that they receive the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. We are told to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We are told to study the doctrine. Study your course in conduct. Study to shield yourselves and others from error and from a worldly spirit. Study the word. Study to avoid error and shun all foolish questions, profane and vain babblings. Study to make yourself thoroughly familiar with the truth, that you may indeed be a living epistle, known and read of all men. Study your hearts to see that you are daily striving to cast out all the old leaven of sin. Study your weak points and how they may be guarded against, that you may know your talents for service. We are to rightly divide the word of truth, where and when Scripture should be applied, and what Scripture belongs to the present, the future, and the past, conforming to the dispensational features of our divine plan of the ages. This truth also includes the chronological features of the plan, many of which have been of late called into question. I like to use as a confirmation of our chronology the various features of the pyramid and the precise measurements found by the Eggers, verifying all aspects of time as found in the volumes, and many more to strengthen our faith that what the Lord has presented to us as meat in due season is accurate and true. The accuracy of these measurements and the correlation of them to one another and their application in the physical features of the pyramid are phenomenal. I personally have gone through all the various calculations in the Eckers works and have found no disagreement in their conclusions. And remember, the pyramid is cast in stone. Cast in stone. Can't be changed, can it? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's Jesus. By our continual study of the truth, our faith will become firm, steady, and immovable. We are told to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In 2 Timothy 1:13, we are to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard from me, that's Paul, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the firm, of the hope firm unto the end. And in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. Returning to our theme text, John counted it all joy to see his children walk in the truth. This word joy comes with it the thought of cheerfulness, gladness. It is related to love, the new commandment given not to the world, but personally to you, dear brethren. John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The Apostle John really got this message. for his epistle is filled with this concept, a love that is higher than that of the law, a love that is higher than the law of the new creation, the new covenant. Higher than the law of the new covenant, which is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself. The new commandment applies to only those who have taken up the cross of Christ, those in a covenant relationship with the Father through their Son. Their covenant, like the Master's, is to sacrifice their human life rights, ending in death, which love prompted on behalf of our Lord in the laying down of his life. To this end, we must love not only our Heavenly Father, his Son, and our neighbor as ourselves, but also our brethren, to the laying down of our life for them. This is the new commandment, and it is a personal commandment from our Lord. As it brought him joy, so should it bring us joy, as stated in John 15:8-12. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You know, it's interesting that the book of John, there's like 8 chapters after the supper. And he doesn't mention the memorial, does he? He just mentions those in context, the words that our Lord spake after the supper. And, without that testimony, we would miss all these thoughts, all this love that John had for the Heavenly Father and for his Son. And, how void would our faith be without this testimony from John? We're told that through all the trying experiences of our Lord endured, he maintained joy as he looked forward to the prospects before him, as we read in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What were these joys? You recall them from volume 5. We just went over it in our studies, where the pastor relates these joys to be the delight to do the Father's will, the delight to recover man, the delight to be the ruler and blesser of man, the delight to have a bride class to share in that effort with him, and the delight to be of the divine nature. You, dear brethren, who have laid down your lives in his service, share in these joys, and can, as John, be filled with this joy which increases day by day, year by year, and will be complete when we reach the end of our race course, when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Then we shall see clearly, face to face, and know as we are known, shall be then that we will share fully in the joys of the Lord, and drink with him in the kingdom beyond the veil. For if, oh no, no wind faithful, we will hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And I wanted to leave one other scripture with you. In 1 John. Beautiful book. And you'll find more aspects of it tomorrow. You'll probably find more aspects of it today with the service of the brethren. I'm sure that they all have been thinking about this this context. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, dear brother, we pray for you too as you rejoice in the scripture and in the joys of the truth. And we do count it all joy to hear that you, his children, walk in the truth. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that's said amiss.